This last week, I was following a news story that took me to a website called This Day in History. Been there before? Out of curiosity, I typed in my birth date to find out what happened on my particular day of the year. The lead story at this particular website, they have a particular story that was focused on that day. The lead story on the date of my birth was this. In 1897, a London cabbie, named George Smith, was the first person ever to be arrested for drunk driving after plowing his taxi into a building. Okay. Well, I kept looking to see if there were maybe more other notable events that took place on the date of my birth. Well, in 1977, in Marseille, France, the last person was executed by way of the machine, the guillotine. Okay? I'm not really sure what to make of that. But all of that took place on my birth date. Now, we all have birth dates, and where's Kira? Okay, well, today's her birthday. You have a recurring birthday. It always happens on that particular day where you were born. Right? We follow the Gregorian calendar, so that date always shows up on that day of May or September or whatever it might be. Not everybody follows the Gregorian calendar. The Gregorian calendar is a solar calendar based on the Earth revolving around the sun. Some cultures have a lunar calendar based on the revolution of the moon around the Earth. Ancient Israel, for example, was based on a lunar calendar. So when you try to put lunar calendar dates on a solar calendar system like the Gregorian calendar, sometimes they don't always add up. This is why Easter floats, so to speak, from sometime in March to sometime in April. It happens to do with the lunar calendar that the ancient Jews followed. Well, all of the holidays, all of the feasts, all the celebrations that are connected with Easter likewise float, if you will, on our Gregorian calendar. Thursday, this coming Thursday, Cinco de Mayo, is one of those floating church holidays. And it's not Cinco de Mayo. 50 days after Easter is the celebration of Pentecost. That was one of the required feasts that the Jews had to go to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate, specified in Mosaic law. Between Easter and Pentecost is the Day of Ascension, sometimes called Ascension Thursday. It happens to be this May the 5th. This celebration of Ascension is not something that's usually done in or recognized in non-liturgical churches. In liturgical churches, there is often a celebration of Ascension. Ascension Thursday. Sometimes it is postponed a few days to the following Sunday. But there is a very frequent recognition and celebration of that particular event. It's a very significant event in the life of our Lord. So significant that in 1735, when colonial America and England was in the midst of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards et al., in 1735, the German composer Johann Sebastian Bach wrote his Ascension Oratorio to be performed on Ascension Thursday. It's a significant time in the life of the church, celebrating a significant event in Jesus' life. Let me place this particular celebration, this event, in an historical biblical context. If we were to think about the life of Christ from eternity past, we might think of him as the creator of the cosmos. If we were to think of Christ in eternity future, we might think of him as the king of the cosmos. Well, let's fill in the rest. Yes, technology. Thanks, Kevin. Yes, there we go. Now, theologians talk about the states of Christ to refer to those events in his life dealing with our redemption. This is what happened in Christ's life between the eternities, if you will. The states of Christ might be separated into four events that took place describing his humiliation, and four events that took place in contrast that describe his exaltation. When we talk about his humiliation, it begins with his incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his burial. All in increasing intensity. Similarly, in increasing intensity, do we find the four states of his exaltation, beginning with his resurrection, followed through with his ascension, then his enthronement, and finally, his return. Theologically, the ascension describes and defines that point of departure from earth. Having completed his mission of redemption, Jesus leaves. It also describes an arrival. His arrival into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This deals with his enthronement. The two can certainly be distinguished, but they can't be separated. They are very tightly tied together. The ascension, of course, anticipates the arrival of the Holy Spirit, but this particular chart has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, but has to do with the person of Messiah and his particular work. Now, let me talk about the ascension in its context. Of the biblical writers, Luke is the one who contributes the most to our understanding and appreciation of the ascension. Specifically, at the end of his gospel record and at the beginning of his historical record called the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, or more accurately, the Book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We began this study in Luke's gospel 4.5 years ago. And when we were in Luke chapter 2, we were celebrating Christmas. We were celebrating Advent. 5 weeks ago, when we were at Easter, we began opening up chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. And this morning, on the eve of Ascension Thursday, we conclude his Gospel record. When you think about the book of Luke as a whole, it begins with Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, ministering before the Lord in the temple. And this book ends with the disciples gathered together in the temple. It's like bookends in this book of a holy site in a holy city, collectively talking about a most holy work by the Lord Jesus. Chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel deals with the resurrection. The first 11 verses talk about the fact of the resurrection. The next chunk, the largest section in this particular chapter, deal with the certitude of the resurrection, namely by way of Jesus' teaching regarding the resurrection and his multiple appearances that we find here in this gospel, though it is not an exhaustive list by any means of all of the appearances that Jesus makes. And then the last section, the last 8 verses of Luke chapter 24, deal with the so what of the resurrection. The first 4 verses that we looked at last week deal with the so what for the disciples. Well, because of the resurrection, here's your so what, guys. You have a job to do. Your responsibility is to bear testimony. You are to bear verbal witness to what you understand to be true of this gospel, this person, this Jesus of Nazareth. The second so what has to do with Jesus. He had to leave. Having completed his work, he had to leave. He had to ascend. He had to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He had to leave in order that the Holy Spirit might come. And it is to our advantage that Jesus left. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So we've talked about so far this morning the place of Jesus' ascension biblically. Let's talk about the event itself. I'd like you to look at the text, Luke 24, beginning at verse 50 to the end of the chapter. And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. That is a very brief report. Couple of things that we can glean from this before we look at the more full report. Jesus is obviously in Jerusalem. We know that after he rose from the dead, he told his disciples, "Go to Galilee, and there I will meet you." Remember that? Jesus did go to Galilee, and he met with them. We read that in the last chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus cooks breakfast for his men. They're out fishing. They haven't caught anything. He says, "Men, put your nets down on the other side of the boat." They do. They take in this enormous haul of fish. John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." He's standing on the seashore. He's got a fire going. Fish are already cooked. And Peter jumps in the water, swims to shore. And it's at that time that Jesus restores him to his place in ministry. Luke says nothing of that. There's many things that each of the gospel writers could have said, but don't have space to say it. Luke's account is pretty brief. He simply notes that Jesus is back in Jerusalem, specifically in Bethany. Now, Bethany is we would call it today a bedroom community, a suburb of Jerusalem. It's just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's on the leeward side, the east side of the Mount of Olives. So you got Jerusalem here, you got the Mount of Olives, and Bethany's over here on the east side. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Bethany is probably the place where Jesus spent the nights, the last week of his life. It's certainly from Bethany we know that he began the triumphal entry into Jerusalem prior to his arrest and subsequent execution. He lifts up his hands while he's there in Bethany, blesses his men, and he's taken up. Second page of your notes, I'd like you to turn with me now for the rest of the report in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, the first two verses of Acts 1. Are a review of Luke's previous volume, his gospel account. He writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until that day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given order to the apostles whom he had chosen." He summarizes what's there. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus until that time when he was taken up into heaven. That's what we have in the book of Luke. The next three verses are basically a review of his last chapter in the gospel record. "To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now look back at verse 3. Jesus is continually speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. Now, prior to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, before all of those passion events, the disciples were very interested in the kingdom. All of the Jews were interested in the kingdom. And they had this view of the kingdom that the king, Messiah, would be the one who would march in triumph. Which is why, at the triumphal entry, the crowd went wild with eager anticipation that Jesus was going to march into Jerusalem and was going to directly remove the Romans from Jerusalem. They understood Messiah to be the man of triumph. Now that's not inaccurate, but it's not the full story. Which is why Jesus put a gag order on his disciples early on. You remember when Peter said of Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody," because they didn't understand the full story. Messiah would be one of triumph, but he would also be one who would suffer, and he would suffer gravely unto the grave. Now, when he's speaking these words just prior to his ascension, he's speaking again of the kingdom. And so the disciples are thinking, okay, now we got it. Jesus has given us this Bible study, and we understand that my Messiah is both the triumphant one and the suffering one. We get it now, Jesus. As Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom, they're thinking in their minds, okay, now we have the whole story in front of us. So in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, the disciples logically ask, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You've done this suffering Messiah bit. We understand that. We get that. We're sorry, but we're grateful. Thank you. Is it now that you are going to march back into the city like we did about a month and a half ago? You remember that thing we call the triumphal entry? Are we going to start here from Bethany? Are we going to do it all over again? Are you going to kick the Romans out? Are you going to do it now? And Jesus says this, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. That is a rebuke. Jesus said, it is of no concern for you as to when this is going to transpire. Will it? Yeah, but not today. Not this week. Matter of fact, we're done talking about this, the timing of this thing. You have a job to do. So he rebukes them and then positively redirects them. Don't be concerned about the timing of all this, men. You've got an important job to do. You will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Guys, keep your attention there. Stay focused. Stay fixed on fulfilling this task. Don't worry about the timing of the kingdom thing. I'll take care of it. Now, verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. So, as we compare Luke with Acts, we see that Jesus is there in Bethany. He's rebuked his men. He's redirected them. And now he's lifting up his hands as if he was blessing them, pronouncing a benediction upon them, a good word. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Is this a cloud that you see out in the sky? No way, baby. This is the Shekinah glory. This is the very presence, the symbol, the sign of the Father. God appears in the cloud, if you will, and receives Jesus unto himself, and together they ascend into heaven. Now it says in verse 10, while they were gazing intently into the sky while he was looking, behold, there were two men in white clothing. What, they just wore white stuff? I mean, who are these guys? They're angels. They are angelic beings that are made visible. And they stood beside them saying, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? That, my friends, is what you call a big duh question. Who wouldn't be looking into the sky? I mean, have you ever seen a person, apart from any mechanical means, in the sky? Wouldn't you be staring at that? That's kind of a curious thing. Never seen that before. I'd be staring at it too. And when you think about the person who is actually in the sky, it's somebody that they love. They have a close and intimate relationship with Jesus. It's like when a close friend, family member, goes away, whether they're driving or flying, maybe on a train, You stay and you watch until you can't see them anymore. So it's so understandable that these men who are standing there watching Jesus ascend, they are both interested, they are curious, they are loving Jesus. Of course they're going to stand there and look. You remember what William Shakespeare has Juliet say in the tragedy Romeo and Juliet? She says to Romeo, "Parting is such sweet what? Sorrow. Parting from a loved one is sorrowful. It is only sweet with that eager anticipation that we're going to be reunited again." The angels impart the sweetness to the sorrow. Middle of verse 11. "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." There will be a time when we will see the fullness of Jesus' exaltation, the final state of Christ, when he will return just as he left. He will come in the Shekinah glory of God. And every eye, I don't understand how this is going to work, because the earth is round and there are people on the other side of this globe. I don't get how it's going to work, but every eye will see him and we will behold him as he is, as he returns. What a glorious day that is going to be. How is it that the joyless gloom of the disciples was turned into great joy? If you look back at our text in verse 52 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Luke reports, "And they," speaking of the disciples who had watched Jesus leave, "after worshiping him," they worshiped him as he was ascending, "after worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." They were already eagerly anticipating the sweetness of the sorrow seeing Jesus leave them. How did that happen? How is it that the disciples were transformed from sorrow to great joy? Well, as we think about what took place in that month and a half between his crucifixion and this time of departing, we realize that the disciples were for a good portion of that time very, very sorrowful. They had great grief and doubts. Peter in particular, until the Lord restored him to his position of ministry, was very, very depressed. What was the change? What happened? What was the process by which their sorrow was turned to joy? Well, I think part of it was the experience of seeing the resurrected Christ. But we do not move from sorrow to joy purely on the basis of our emotions. It's on the basis of objective truth. It is on the basis of focusing on what we understand to be true. That is the chief thing that moves us from sorrow to joy, as it was with the disciples. The fact of Jesus' resurrection, that experience of seeing him, meeting with him, talking with him, eating with him, confirmed what they understood to be true. You remember from Luke chapter 24, verse 27, the two men traveling to Emmaus, and Jesus walks with them. He, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And the disciples, in their state of doubt when they met with Jesus, he, verse 44, he spoke those words while he was still with them, all the things which were written about him in the law, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms that had to be fulfilled. These wonderful Bible studies that Jesus had with his disciples on different occasions, that was the formation, solidification of objective truth about who Messiah was. And on the basis of that, their sorrow was transformed into joy. Their experience simply confirmed it. Psalm 110 may have been one of those verses that that Jesus used to talk about himself with his men. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted chapters in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Verse 1 is by far the more popular and familiar verse in that particular psalm. But I want you to look at verse 5. This is what's particularly important for the ascension. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now, the superscription of this particular psalm tells us that David wrote that. And verse 1 is used repeatedly in the New Testament. The Lord, that is Yahweh, speaking of God the Father, says to my Lord. That's a reference to Messiah, a reference to Jesus, where Jesus is here referred to as the Lord, God. Now, it's the same one, verse 5, this Jesus, the Messiah, this Lord is, in the present tense, David writes, some 1,000 years before Jesus shows up, the Lord is at your right hand, hearkening back to verse 1, speaking of Yahweh, God the Father. This Jesus is at your right hand. So certain is the fact that Messiah is at the right hand of the Father. It is perceived as being in the present tense. It is a prophetic reference to what was to happen, what was present at when David wrote this, and prophetically at what would happen after Jesus had completed his work of redemption and reconciliation. Then it says at the in the middle of verse 5, Psalm 110, he will, speaking of in the future, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. At the coming of Christ, it will be a cataclysmic event. He will not come in the meekness of a baby. He will come as a conquering king. He will come shattering all those who fail to submit and bow the knee to the Son. This is the height of his exaltation at his return. That's what David is foreseeing for us. Well, all of this speaks to the event of Christ's ascension, and what it all meant for his disciples. They were filled with joy because of it. Let me spend just a couple of minutes talking about the significance of Jesus' ascension. There's a number of things that we could talk about here. Let me just focus on two things. First, the ascension focuses on the exaltation of Christ. In Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, he records these words by the Apostle Peter. Verse 23 of chapter 2, "This Jesus God raised up again." Put the pause button on there right here. What do you mean, Peter? God raised Jesus? I thought Jesus raised himself. Isn't that what it says in John chapter 2? Jesus prophetically said, I will raise this temple again, referring to his own body. Yes, Jesus raised himself. God the Father raised Jesus. We'll read over in Acts chapter 5 if you have the time. We find that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. All right. Verse 32, "Jesus, whom God raised, we are all witnesses." Peter says in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So it is the ascension of Jesus and his enthronement, placed at the right hand of the Father, that precedes the coming of the Holy Spirit. The point here is to see the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God. Philippians chapter 2 says a little bit more pointedly, certainly gives us a little bit more information about this event. Philippians chapter 2, very familiar passage of Scripture, talking about the emptying of Christ in his incarnation. In verse 8 of Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Having laid aside some of his divine attributes, Jesus took care of the process of redemption. By means of his death, he paid the penalty for our sin. And then he was exalted. Then he was highly exalted for his work, for his obedience unto the Father. And that we celebrate at the Ascension Day. Ascension Thursday. Now there are some people that will say, "Well, wait a minute. If Jesus ascended into heaven in his resurrected body, then we should be able to see him because he has a resurrected body. His body hasn't changed." Well, it's true that his resurrected body is not changed from when he was here on planet Earth. But as we made mention of, he has a body like unto ours. You can touch it and you can hear his voice, and he ate food. So in some ways there's a number of similarities with our pre-death bodies, but the post-resurrection body of Jesus is different in many respects. No, when we go up into the heavens, into outer space, we will not see Jesus. You remember the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut, April 1961, first one to go around the Earth. He penetrated outer space. He famously said when he was up there, "I don't see God here." Such a rookie comment. To think that with my current human faculties, I can perceive all things. So naive. So foolish. You remember in Second Kings. Let's see, what was it? Chapter 6. Elisha and his servant are in a cabin. Little cabin in the woods. And they are surrounded by the great forces of the Arameans. The Arameans can't do anything to Israel because the prophet Elisha warns the king of the Arameans' move before even all the Aramean commanders know what's going on. And so Israel is able to thwart all of their plans. And the king of the Arameans finds out that it's Elisha. He's the one who's reporting. You don't have a mole among your commanders, O king of the Arameans. No, the guy that's the problem is Elisha. You got to take him out. So they find out where Elisha is, and his servant is with him. They're in a little cabin in the woods, and they're surrounded by them. Early morning, servant gets up, fixes coffee, looks out the window, and he sees this enormous horde of people, and they all got their guns pointed at the little cabin in the woods. Servant goes absolutely off the chart panicked. We would call it, he was uberly panicked. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, 2 Kings, Elisha prays and he says, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He couldn't see. The wall of protection that the Lord had always had around his prophet and the prophet's servant. He couldn't see it. He didn't have the faculties. He didn't have the capability to see all that God had done on his behalf. There are some things that our physical eyes cannot perceive. The spiritual truth here is this. Jesus is now the ascended one who has been enthroned in the heavens. He is in his resurrected body, but we cannot see him where he is. We have to take that on faith, that that is where he is, right next to God the Father. Well, he is certainly the exalted one. Let me say lastly, in regard to the significance of the ascension, that it is because Jesus left that he was able to send the Holy Spirit. The two are tied together. Jesus says some nerve-shattering things to the disciples the evening of his betrayal and arrest. John chapter 14 is where I'd like you to turn. This is part of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. This was spoken by Jesus after Judas left to betray our Lord, and before Jesus and his 11 disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they were there having the Passover meal together, following the meal, Jesus said these three chapters worth of words. In John chapter 14, verse 18, we read this. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Okay. He's going to come back for us. I'm liking this sweetness in the sorrow that I'm kind of feeling now, Jesus. You're saying you're going to take off. Look at verse 7 in chapter 16. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What? How is that an advantage to me? For if I do not go away, Jesus says in the end of that verse, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Jesus talks about an advantage here to the disciples because of a limitation He took on Himself. In order to become incarnate, in order for God to house a human bod, He had to divest Himself, lay aside a particular divine attribute, namely the divine attribute of omnipresence. God is a spirit being. God is in Portland, Oregon, and He is in Portland, Maine, and He is in Portland, Texas. Do you know how many Portlands there are in the United States? 14, just FYI. Or the Isle of Portland in England. He's in all those places. But Jesus, when He was on earth, could only be in one place at one time. He could not be in Nazareth and in Jerusalem at the same time. He limited Himself spatially. Now Jesus is now in a resurrected body, but He has continued that limitation. Because of His great love for His people, Jesus will always be limited in that way. He will from now to eternity be in this resurrected body that can only be in one place at one time. It will never be different for Jesus. Never. So He said, it is to your advantage, O disciples, that I leave you. Because I can't be with you here in Jerusalem and when you're up in Galilee at the same time. I can't do it. So I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, how is He going to be with all of them in all places at all times? By the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 16, verse 16. Oh, that's not the verse I wanted. All right? Oh, rats. Chapter 14. Okay, it's a typo in my notes. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words that are translated another. You know the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. You know the words heterodoxy. You know the word heterosexual. Another of a different kind. Many, many words in our English language that have that prefix hetero. Another, but of a different kind. This is not the same word that Jesus used here in John 14. The word, the Greek word is allos, which means another of the same kind. So when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another helper, another counselor, another advocate, another intercessor, another paraclete, He means, I'm going to send you another of the very same kind. In other words, I'm going to send you someone who is of the same essence as me. I'm going to send you the Spirit of God, and He will be with you forever. It was to our advantage that Jesus left, that He was ascended and enthroned. Because in so doing, He was then able to commission, to send forth the Holy Spirit, who will be with us forever. Every genuine believer in Christ has the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, permanently, forever, indwelling them. My friends, there is nothing that you can do to win the favor of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that you can do that is going to cause the Holy Spirit to say, I am so done with you. He will never leave you, nor forsake you. If you're a believer, a genuine believer in Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit with you that will be with you, will be in you forever. It is much better that Jesus left, because now the Holy Spirit resides within the heart of every believer to lead us, to guide us, direct us. Well, here we are bringing the Gospel of Luke to a conclusion. And we certainly can say this by way of concluding the entire book, as well as this particular message. Every person who believes in Christ will similarly ascend in a resurrected body to be with the Lord forever. When a believer dies, he is in the presence of the Lord spiritually. But then there will come a time when our soul is reunited with our resurrected body, and we will physically, without any other mechanical means, ascend to be with Christ. Now that will be noted on some website called This Day in History. That will have a particular date on it. My question to you is, are you ready for that date? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I thank You for the faithfulness of Christ that won our salvation. And I thank You for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit that never leaves us nor forsakes us. I thank You for the intercession of the Son and the intercession of the Holy Spirit to not just bring us to Christ, but to keep us in Christ, to preserve us in Christ. For these things we are eternally indebted to You. Our salvation in the fullness of that word and understanding is completely of You, and we give You glory and praise and honor and our devotion in respectful response. Father, would You be pleased with what You see in our minds and in our hearts as we worship, as we obey. In Jesus' name, amen.